Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. This chapter, or at least parts of this chapter, could be considered by some to be controversial. There is at least two schools of thought, not only on this chapter, but really this whole section 9, 10, and 11, but especially when you get into chapter 11. And this morning, the position that I will take, of course, will be one of covenantal and versus dispensational. I try not to break fellowship over those. It would interpret it differently, and I would encourage you to do the same. But at the same time, there is what I see as a consistency of the covenant theology, and that this fits in quite nicely. And this is not like, as some have thought, this is where covenant theologians begin to stumble. I don't see that at all. And this morning, I would hope to show that to you. I've entitled it Grafted In by Grace because not only does it talk about the Gentiles being grafted in, but it talks about the Jews being grafted in again. And so just from the outset, I do believe that God will deal with the Israel as a nation, is what Paul talks about here. Maybe not in exactly the same way that some would interpret it. And so we'll look at that as we get to it. Just as a way of background, before we begin to look at the text itself, we've talked about covenants before. We know that the covenant was made with Abraham there in Genesis chapter 12. Other covenants prior to that, of course, each one building on the other, sort of progressively. The people of God making sense, as it were, of what God was doing. He revealing a little bit more of His plan to His people through each covenant. Not one covenant necessarily replacing the other, but simply making the other one make more sense. Well, the covenant that was cut with Abraham, the one that really began to reveal God's plan, had both physical and spiritual aspects to it. It was physically fulfilled in Israel's history. Part of the covenant, of course, was the seed, right? You'll remember that? Well, physically, the seed was Abraham's descendants. So there was a physical fulfillment of the prophecy that there were many that came from Abraham's loins, physically. The land was the other promise. Well, they did possess Canaan. As a matter of fact, there are those who said they never got the land. Well, I think Joshua begs to differ with that. And if you want to turn, you can turn to Joshua chapter 21. I will read this to you, but listen to this. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which He had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that He had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. That's after they went in and conquered. Joshua writes, they did get the land, and they dwelt in it in peace for a period of time. There are those today who would teach that they're still waiting to get that land. I don't understand that. What are they waiting for? They got the land. They conquered it. They received it. It says so very clearly that they did. All right, so there must be something else going on. Well, we'll get to that in a minute with the spiritual side of it. So the seed, Abraham's descendants, the land, they did possess Canaan, even though it was just temporary. And then the blessing, of course, was the third part of the covenant made, and physically, material prosperity and protection. Abraham received that, and if you look back and you see, each life that Abraham touched also received material blessing and protection as well. So Abraham was a blessing to other people as well as God being a blessing to him. So that was the physical side of the covenant being fulfilled. It was. Well, There's the spiritual side as well, and it is presently being fulfilled in the church, God's people, the Israel of God, God's people in the church. First of all, the seed. Well, what is the seed? What does Paul tell us the seed really was that was going to come? Jesus Christ, of course. Well, that's what we have. All right, what about the land? Well, spiritually speaking, I think there's two things that have to do with the land revealed, I believe, in that Joshua passage. The land represents rest, does it not? It was rest for God's people and peace. All right? Well, then, the land then is going to be found then in Christ. He is our peace. He is our rest. He's representative of people coming to Him and finding what the Israelites were seeking. But also, spiritually speaking, new heavens and new earth that are to come is the land that we are to possess. God's people will possess a new heavens and a new earth, and there will be no more tears, there will be no more sin, turmoil, all of those things will be fulfilled in the new heaven and the new earth. That's the land really that we're looking forward to. But see, we get a taste of that in Jesus Christ, the rest and the peace. And then, of course, the blessing. We got seed, we got land, we got blessing. The blessing then, of course, is the gospel of Christ that is a blessing to the nations, those outside of the nation of Israel, but to other nations, and it is a blessing. So this thing that began with Abraham, as it were, with that clear covenant where he says, you will be a blessing to the nations, he was referring to Jesus Christ and the gospel. We're experiencing that today. So you've got both physical fulfillment, and then you've got the spiritual fulfillment of it as well. And that's where we are today, the spiritual fulfillment. But Paul is saying that God is not yet through with the nation of Israel. Now, he's going to leave open the possibility of God showing mercy to the Jews as a nation at some future time. Of course, I would argue that he's doing it now, because we see an unprecedented number of Jews coming to faith in Christ over the last 50 or 60 years, where they have their own movement, Messianic Jews, where they are sharing the gospel with their own. So we're seeing God showing mercy to the Jews today, where this is unprecedented outside of the first century. So he will show his original covenant people mercy again. We'll get to that as we get to each one of those verses. But they're going to have to get it through the gospel. And they're going to become a part of the church. They will have to. Well, in verses 1 through 10, we see Paul's argument, God has not cast away his people. Now, the reason he's having to do this, of course, is because he's in chapter 9. He's talked about divine election and God showing mercy on whom he will. He talks about Israel needing the gospel, rejecting the gospel. They were his original covenant people. People might be asking, well, if God's going to throw away his original covenant people, what's he going to do with the new covenant people? And Paul is going to argue here, it's all the same thing as it's always been. It's about grace. It's about election. It's about the purposes of God. It's about God doing something his own way and not the way that we think he ought to do it. So let's read verses 1 through 10 with the title, God has not cast away his people. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. You all remember we looked at that word foreknew before. It means to foreknow in a sense of loving them. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. We find that in 1 Kings chapter 19. But what does the divine response say to him? I reserved for myself 7,000 men who've not bowed the knee to Baal. What you have there is the remnant. What you have there are the elect that God has set aside for himself. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Paul says there's a remnant now. There was a remnant then. There's a remnant now according to the election of grace. Not according to their ability, not according to merit, not according to them doing it all right, but according to God's purposes of election, that they might stand. He's already argued this whole thing before with Esau and Jacob. And if by grace, or since it is by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. He's arguing for it to be by grace. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. Why? Because they tried to get it through their own righteousness, as we looked at last week in verse 3 of chapter 10. It says there, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God." They sought after it, but they didn't find it. They didn't find it because they were not, obviously, here, the elect. Look at verse 7 again. "But the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded." Now, I know we've talked about this many times. People have a problem with the doctrine of election. And some of them say, "I don't believe in election." Well, then they're going to have to throw out a whole lot of scripture. Because clearly Paul says that the elect have obtained it. And that does not mean everybody. Just as it is written. Look at verse 8. Now here's where people really have a problem too. And they stumble on verses like this. "God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day." You mean God is keeping them from hearing the gospel? Well, that's not typical teaching from our pulpits these days. What do we normally get? We get the hand-wringing God that wishes you would come. We get the effeminate Christ, bless his heart, who can't do anything about it. They've obviously missed this verse. God gave them the ability not to hear. You can't get around this. It's here, and not just here. David says this, verse 9, "Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them." In other words, their feasting, all of their appearances of religion, let that become a snare to them. Let them go ahead and keep on doing that and acting like they're of God. Let it be a snare to them so that they're actually fooled into believing it. Folks, this is so much different than what we typically get. If Paul were here today, he'd be preaching a message that would blow the minds of most people. And they'd probably run him out of town on a rail. "Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always." All right, this is huge stuff here. Here Paul is saying God's not cast away his people, but temporarily he's keeping them from coming. God's keeping people away. It needs to soak in. God's keeping his people out of the kingdom. Purposely. But he's not cast them away totally. God had rejected many of the Jews, but it's not total. There is a remnant according to the election of grace. It was true under the old covenant, as we saw already. It continues to be true under the new covenant. Paul himself was a Jew. He says, "I'm a Jew, and I'm saved. There are other Jews. They're saved." So God's not rejected completely. There is a remnant. And many of the Jews, of course, the gospel came to the Jews first, right? The first church, Acts chapter 2, all Jews. You don't get Gentiles coming into the church until Acts chapter 10. They were all Jews. So God had not completely rejected the Jews. You got him coming in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius and Peter saying, "Lord, I can't do this." And God says, "Yeah, I'm not going to show any partiality. You go to a Gentile. You go to an unclean person and share the gospel with them." And then what did Peter see? Peter went. Of course, there were some Jews with him. Those particular Gentiles also spoke in tongues, it says, to show that God had come to the Gentiles as well. And it was sort of a Gentile Pentecost. It was the Gentile church being begun. Of course, we know that the church eventually moved out of Jerusalem and went to Antioch. And that's where most of the missionaries went out from, was in Antioch with the church that began there. And it was a Gentile church. So God even moved the church from the realm of Jerusalem and a Jewish influence and put it in the hands of Gentiles. Sometime later, what does he do? He goes in, destroys the temple, and destroys everything that is Judaism. Because he is making a statement. He is not only judging his people, which is what the Jewish war was all about in 67 to 70 AD, but the destruction of the temple is a judgment against that system that they had misapplied. And so he uses a Gentile, Titus, the Roman, comes in, raises it to the ground. Not a stone left upon another stone. This is exactly what Jesus Christ said would happen. Raises it to the ground. Destroys it. I'm not exactly sure when everything was lost, but of course the Ark of the Covenant, they don't have. The ashes of the red heifer were probably gone at that time when Titus did that. And that is why you have Jews who still go to the Wailing Wall, but they don't have that system anymore. They've lost some of the key elements of that system. You see, God was decisive about stopping it. They were hardened and they were blinded. I want to read you a couple of things. David Steele and Curtis Thomas write this. It must be remembered that God, in hardening certain individuals, is dealing with fallen, sinful creatures, not with innocent people. When God hardens an individual, he is not forcing a good person who wants to do right to do evil, but is punishing a sinner by giving him up to sin. We talked about that before with Pharaoh. Pharaoh was not a good person wanting to do right, and God hardened his heart. Pharaoh wanted to do evil. What kept him from the more evil that he could do was God's grace, common grace, kept him from more evil than he was capable of. And so all God has to do is remove his influence, and a man naturally moves to sin. So by hardening them, all he has to do is remove his influence of grace. All he's got to do is not let them see, and they will become what they already are. It'll just become more manifest. Sinful, non-innocent people before God, guilty before the Lord. Robert Haldane, in his classic commentary on Romans, wrote this: God does not punish without an existing cause in the guilty. Condemnation supposes positive criminality. In other words, you've actually done something criminal. That's what condemnation supposes. Men are in themselves sinful and commit sin voluntarily. And for their punishment, they are hardened and finally perish in their sins, and their destruction is the execution of a just sentence of God against sin. He says more, but basically what he's saying there is the only reason anybody does not go to this point is because of God's grace. Otherwise, this is what you become. You become a reprobate. You become a God-hating person if he does not show you grace. You are not a good person seeking to do right, and God's not letting you. It's just not the case. It's not biblical, and it's not true in our experiences either. We are God-hating people unless God shows us grace and makes us to be God-loving people. Now, we have a difficult time with that because you've got some people that aren't believers but seem to be decent people, but they're decent relative to other people. You take that same person and put them in the Shekinah glory of God, and that ugliness will show very clearly. Isaiah was a believer, and the record there shows that when he got in the glory of God, though, what did he do? He said, I am undone. And he even saw his sin, and he was a believer. So imagine the unbeliever. God does harden. God does keep some from coming to faith. I know people have a problem with that. I'm not one of those people. I don't have a problem with it because the Bible clearly teaches it. It does not keep us, though, from sharing the gospel with all. We don't know who God's going to show grace to. And what it is supposed to do is keep us from boasting. And we'll look at that as we look here. God's rejection of Israel does have a purpose. Look at verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles, to the other nations. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, and as much as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. See, he's still concerned about his brethren in the flesh, the other Jews as a nation. And he wants to provoke them to jealousy by taking his ministry to the Gentiles. He says that he does that in hopes that he might save some of them. Paul holds out hope. We as well need to. Verse 15, for if they're being cast away as the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, that is, some of those actual individual Jews broken off, blinded and hardened, and you, that is Gentiles, the rest of us, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root, of course that would be Christ, and fatness of the olive tree. Do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. All right. If you don't get anything else from this, because I know he's saying a lot of things that don't necessarily make clear sense. But if you don't get anything else, you need to get this. God does the grafting. Please hear that. God does the grafting. He also does the breaking off. God discards some people and grafts into others. He blinds and hardens some people. He opens the eyes of others. You know what Paul says? Don't be proud if you're saved. You better be careful. Pride and not continuing in belief indicates you weren't really grafted in. You just somehow got in among God's people. Lots of that going on. People physically among God's people thinking they're a part of the kingdom of God, and they're not a part of the kingdom of God at all. Haughtiness, pride, all of those things. Now, you can't get from this passage that you can lose your salvation. You won't get it from here. And if you do try to get it from here, well, then you'll just be inundated with a whole lot of passages that say you can't. This ain't about losing your salvation. This is about you never actually having it. Paul's not saying that God's going to turn away from his people. That's the whole point of this. He doesn't turn away from his true believing people. And why are they true believers? Because he made them so. And this we got to get together in our heads. We are God's people because of him, not because of us. Therefore, you can't thwart the purpose of God for him to make them persevere. They will persevere because he intends for them to persevere. Paul just continues to argue, I think, incredibly strong for the doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation. He's already introduced us to that, I think, in the very beginning of Romans chapter 1. And he just continues to build and it becomes bigger. And then he gives us more illustrations and he says, hey, God can throw out his people for a period of time and bring in some people who are not his people, the Gentiles. Verse 24, for if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I don't want to make a big deal out of the thing about nature there, but we do talk about the fact that our nature has to be changed before we will come to Christ. See, by nature, we're wild olive trees. By nature, we're contrary to God. He takes us and grafts us into a cultivated olive tree. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then he says this in verse 26, which is controversial for some. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Let me continue reading. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Stop there for a minute. Again, he's reiterating this whole thing about what God is doing to the nation of Israel. But he offers hope in verse 26. All Israel will be saved. And he's talking about the nation of Israel. He's not talking about spiritual Israel. He is talking about the nation of Israel. God will save those original covenant people. But now here's where I think it gets a little sketchy. As far as I know, God does not save people who have already died in their sins. As far as I know, if you die in your sins, you're separated from God for all eternity. As far as what the Bible teaches, as far as what I know. Which means that the nation of Israel as a whole, all of those who've died over the last, 2,000 years or so, who've died out of fellowship with God, they are not going to be saved, biblically speaking. Now, if you want to speculate that God may change His mind, that's fine. But God's told us to His mind. He's told us what He's doing, what He's going to do. We can just go by that. And according to what He's revealed to us, that's not His way. He's not retroactive, that He goes back. All right. So this can't mean that every single Jew is going to be saved. Furthermore, just go back to the wilderness wanderings. Writer to the Hebrews tells us that that first generation that came out of Egypt, every one of them died in unbelief, save Joshua and Caleb, maybe a couple others. No, Joshua and Caleb for sure. They all died in unbelief in the desert. It says the gospel was preached to them. Read it again, Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. The gospel was preached to them, and they died in unbelief, not receiving it by faith. Are they going to finally be saved? Wouldn't make any sense. They were. Didn't make biblical sense. So the sense then that all Israel as a nation, every single one of them will be saved, has to be thrown out. So it must mean something else. It has to mean something else. It has to mean then that God is going to deal with Israel as a nation again, graft them back in as a people. And according to this, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, again, you got to be careful about trying to pigeonhole all of that, because I think God can work in ways that might go contrary to our interpretation of that. In other words, you could go maybe to an extreme and say, well, when the very last Gentile is saved, then God's going to start saving the Jews. Well, okay, it might mean that. All right, it might. But consider this. Over the last 50 or 60 years, as I've already mentioned, we have seen an unprecedented number of Jews coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Outside of the first century, this is the most that we've seen. Unless there's some part of church history that I'm missing. This is unheard of. There is even a Messianic Jew movement to share the gospel just with Jews. There are those who feel that their ministry is just to their own nation of Israel. And that's going on in our day. At the same time, Gentiles are being saved too. So you got to be careful, I think, maybe about saying, well, the last Gentile saved, then the Jews will be saved. I got saved since the Messianic movement began. So did you. If you're going to say that we're in the last days based on some of these things going on in the Middle East, I tend to depart from that conversation. I think that it's too confusing, and I think that it changes around a little too much. For so long, Saddam Hussein was the Antichrist for so many people. As far as I know, they hung him last year. So who is the Antichrist now? I don't know. But they keep changing. But my thinking, if we're in the last days, of course, theoretically speaking, when Jesus ascended, we were in the last days. But if we want to look at a time where the time of this that God has purposed and is going on is going to come to an end, for me, it would be an influx of Jewish people into the church. That's what would be the sign to me. And not some other spectacular and, sensational kind of thing, but something more biblical. You see, we can find the Antichrist in anything. You know why? Because the Bible says the Antichrist is in every age. You can find the Antichrist in every age throughout church history. So you start trying to name a person as the Antichrist, and I think you've probably stepped across a line that is not ours to step across. I think the Antichrist, because John says so, is in every age, and it manifests itself in people. And people throughout the years have thought that the Antichrist was embodied in even the Pope, for instance, for the Puritans. Even some today still think that could be the Antichrist embodied in the Pope. The point is, you can get so bogged down in trying to watch the news to figure out what God is doing that you'll miss what God is doing based on the Scriptures. You can get so bogged down in foreign affairs and start saying, okay, this is it, this is it, this is it. How many people have predicted the second coming of Christ and actually dated it? Many of them. Hal Lindsey predicted it. Jack Van Impe has predicted it to be the year 2012. I heard him with my own ears. And others have predicted it. And we're not supposed to do that. Why are they doing it? They're not predicting it based on things that we can read here, but based on events that are going on in the world. You see, I think it's just not clear thinking myself. That's just me, though. But if I were to be convinced we were in the last days, it would be because the Lord is bringing in Jews into the church. There's not a temple being built. They're not going back to all of that worship and stuff that some people say is going to happen, where they're going to start the bloody sacrifices again. No, that's not what's happening. And I don't even think there's a reason for us to think that it does. If it does, it's an apostasy. Period. It's an apostasy. But when they come in through Jesus Christ, that's righteous. Paul continues to be concerned for the nation of Israel. Well, there's a reason for us to be concerned as well. It may mean the Lord is coming back in our day. It could. It could mean that. You got plenty of oil in your lamp? God rejected the Jews, called the Gentiles. He wants to provoke the Jews to jealousy, he says. But he intends to show grace to them again. And I think he's probably doing it now. And then finally, Paul gives us this. Basically, he says, I don't understand as much as I thought I did. Look at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom we glory forever. Basically, Paul is saying, I am completely overwhelmed even with what I just gave you. It is too huge even for me. You see, he's given us a whole bunch of meat. Really, all of it, but really 9, 10, and 11 is a whole bunch of meat there that you got to chew on. That ain't milk, folks. 9, 10, 11 is not milk. That's meat. That's sitting down to a feast. He just gave that to us, and then he says, wow, man, that's huge. How can we understand this? The bottom line is this. You just trust the Lord. If he's going to blind some people, we say, okay, Lord, you blinded some people. We trust you. If he's going to harden some people, we say, Lord, that must be the right thing for you to do. We're going to trust you. If he shows grace to your neighbor, whom you think is the biggest sinner that ever walked the planet Earth, and he shows them grace, if you don't rejoice with their salvation, you are a sinner. And if you get haughty because you're saved and your neighbor's not, you better be careful. You may be showing a heart that is really not of God at all. Bottom line is, we trust him. Who can know the Lord? Who can know his mind? I mean, even though he's revealed so much to us, and we do understand lots about God, there's so much more there. So much more. It remains for us simply to trust in him and all that he is doing. Charles Hodge wrote this: the leading principle of all is that God is the source of all good, that in fallen man there is neither merit nor ability, that salvation consequently is all of grace, as well sanctification as pardon, as well election as eternal glory. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. The spiritual aspects of the covenant made with Abraham extend to us and are being fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the gospel. But it appears he will deal with his people again, and may be doing it right now as we sit here, dealing with the nation itself in bringing them out of their unbelief and into belief in Jesus Christ. They will become a part of the church, or they will be lost forever. And I end this morning on Ephesians chapter 2 and ask that you would turn there. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Because Paul again reveals to us what God is doing. And he's not going to do something different. He's going to work with them again as a nation, it appears, but he's not going to do something different. He's just going to show them mercy again. He's going to graft them in again. Look at verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. All right, now the reversal is what is going on now. You see, Gentiles were hardened and blinded, and the Jews were God's people. Then the Jews were hardened and blinded, and the Gentiles became God's people. But God will work with the Jews again. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. He came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near, Gentile and Jew. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. There is a oneness to God. He will not deal differently with the nation of Israel. He will deal with them separately. But he'll deal with them exactly the same way that he's dealing with us. They will have to come to him through Jesus Christ. And we don't need a future time for that to happen. This is the gospel age. This is the time for people to come to Christ. And I don't see any biblical reason for there being some separate time for them to come to Christ. It is now. The time for come to Christ is today. For Jew and Gentile both, it's today. And that's how he'll deal with them. And he will make both people, Jew and Gentile, one people. And we will be with him forever. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the covenant of grace that you have made through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, for the unbelieving Jews and Gentiles of this world. That by grace, Lord, and through the preaching of the gospel, their eyes and their ears will be opened. Father, we trust you if you choose to harden some, that it is for your purposes and for your glory. And instead of trying to become you and change that, might we just trust you and believe that you know exactly what you're doing. Thank you, Father, for making us believers, giving us that peace and joy. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.